We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we come to Psalm 88 in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalter, the books of the Psalms, five of them. Psalm 88, and today just under half of its content, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 88, verses 1 through 8, and an inscription. Let us read our text for this evening and dive in. A song. A psalm of the sons of Korah to the director upon sickness to humble causing insight of Heman the Ezrahite. Yahweh God of my salvation, a day into the night I have cried before you. My prayer enters before you. Cause your ear to be stretched out to my cheering, because my soul was sated with evils and my life was caused to touch to Sheol. I was accounted with those going down to a pit. I was like a mighty man with whom is no power, free among those being dead, just as one's pierced, lying in a burying place, whom you haven't still remembered, and from your hand they were axed. You have put me in a lower pit, in dark places, in depths. Your fury upheld upon me, and all your breakers you have humiliated. Selah. You have distanced my acquaintances from me. You have set me as an abomination to them, being withheld, and I don't exit. All right, our inscription first. Let me remind you before we go further and before I forget that this Friday, upcoming Friday evening's teaching meeting is going to be at Laura and Zoe's residence. And so don't go to the Varners where it says on the schedule over there. But Zoe and Laura's residence this Friday. All right, a song. That's what most of our psalms are. A psalm of the sons of Korah. This is thus a psalm that comes out of, that is belonging to those ministers of music, that order of singers and musicians that descended from Korah in the days of David, constituted as a musical order. It is to the director. It is upon sickness. We've seen this before. It's a tune. Probably not a very upbeat tune. Probably not a happy tune. Sickness, if that's the name of it, probably the tune is not so cheery. Now, by the way, did you plan that today with the, maybe you did, maybe you didn't, the songs, did they all have to do with God being great? Okay. How great thou art. When do you think that was written? We want to take a shot. When was that written? When in time would that have been written? 1800s? 1600s? Martin Luther time, 1500s. Early 1500s. Any other guesses? I think they're all guesses, right? Okay. There's something in the song that dates it. And so as we were singing it, I went, made a beeline back to one of those hymnals. 1953. Okay? There's something in the psalm, the song, that dates it. Okay. I knew that would be the case. So if you were to take, like, say, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America has done, and you took, you put the psalms to songs of hymns, tunes of hymns that were already known, they might say this song or another. I'm sure there's one of them in their hymnal of the Psalter that is done to the tune, How Great Thou Art. David does, well actually, Heman the Ezrahite here does something similar. He takes a tune that's already known, writes the psalm, says sing it to this tune. The probable mindset, the probable feeling of a tune named sickness fits the content of our psalm. The reason it is written now in the inscription is to humble. That is, if you hear what it said, what it says, there should be a humbling effect. And that will be causing the resultant effect, causing insight. Because to the humble, God will teach them, in Psalm 25, if we can be humbled, we will be gaining insight. Causing insight is usually transliterated as maskil, or maskil, if you anglicize it. So as we go through this, we want to keep in mind that the point of the psalm is to humble and thereby cause insight. It is of Heman the Ezrahite, not He-Man, but probably not even Heman actually, but this is the person who is the author, who is of the sons of Korah. So one of the sons of Korah, Heman the Ezrahite, is the human penman of our psalm. And he starts off, Yahweh, God of my salvation. Point this out whenever we see it, the word salvation here, Yeshua, the name that gets translated as Iesus in the New Testament, that then gets further transliterated poorly into English as Jesus. God of my salvation. That is as upbeat as you're going to get. That is as positive as this psalm is going to get. Yahweh, God of my salvation. God can save me. Don't expect a more positive or encouraging line throughout the rest of the psalm. A day into the night, I have cried before you. That is, a day, and literally in the Hebrew, since I see people checking me on it, it says, literally, a day, I have cried into the night. Difficult to put into idiom. So our idea, if we elide that, a day into the night I have cried before you. This guy's saying, Heman the Ezrahite, saying, I cried all day into nighttime. I cried day and night. I have cried before you. Understand that this cry is not what we say when you shed tears, but I have called out to you. I've yelled out to you. I've voiced, Father, my language indicative of my sorrow. There's a word coming up just beyond our text in verse 9 that's going to mean sorrow or sadness, to be languishing because of it. Now, my prayer enters before you. This is one of those places in the use of the Hebrew imperfect. You could translate this, my prayer will enter before you, or my prayer enters before you, as an imperfect or as a future. I opt for imperfect. My prayer, it enters before you because I've been talking about it. I've cried out to you. I've cried out to you all the last day, daytime and nighttime. My prayer enters before you, so you hear me. Cause your ear to be stretched out to my cheering. Do you generally cheer when you are dismal like this? And it's going to stay after that's like verse one is God of my salvation. That's as upbeat and as encouraging as we get. And then after that, you hear this idea of cheering. I think maybe you've done this. I know I have. Where in the midst of some darkness, not moral necessarily, but just, you know, in the midst of consternation, you still cheer for God. That is, you still praise Him. You still recognize that, you know, cheering is not because of anything you're going through. You're not happy about that. That's not pleasant. But you are happy for who He is. You are happy about, maybe happy isn't even the word, you are appreciative of all that God still is toward you. And so there is a cheering. The idea then being, accept my praise as you hear my prayer. And my prayer deals with the adversity of my own situation. And you see that in verse 3. And now, from 3 to the end of the psalm. And we're not doing the end of the psalm. There's 18 verses. We're only doing 8 today. But through the rest of the 18 verses, there is the depiction of just real depression. I guess before we get into that, I'm telling you that that's the case. You'll see it as we do this. And if in your conventional translations, you want to look ahead as you brought them and look at verses 9 through 18, you'll see it never gets better. Now that's not normal for our psalms. There have been psalms where there's just the enumeration of the negative emotions that the person is feeling throughout most of the psalm. And there is the disclosure of all of the reasons why they feel that way. All of the adversities that are happening, that are coming upon that soul. But it usually ends. It usually, there's some point in that psalm where it will say something along the lines of, but your loving kindness is everlasting toward those who love you. Or, you shall hear my prayer and deliver me. Not so in this one. Not so in this psalm. Now, I really want to know. I'm not looking for the answer, but for those who are of the health and wealth persuasion, for those who want to rebuke you when you admit that there's anything wrong, or that if they're a believer and they ask you, how are you doing? And you tell them and you're not doing well, there's this attitude of censure there. Like, you're just not very spiritual. If you would just, you know, get your mind adjusted to God, you'd see all of these clouds just dissipate. I mean, this sadness would go away like the morning dew, because God, and then there's the communication of how He always wants to make that which is pleasant be your experience. He is always trying to make you happy. He's always already done enough that you can just be coasting on joy throughout the rest of your life. And there's this sense of, you know, you don't have to feel this. You can just get adjusted to God. The prosperity gospel is usually associated with it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you met people like this? I've related this before to you about a situation that I had when it was around Christmas time. If you've heard this already, sorry. But if you've heard this already, just bear with me. But remember, it was around Christmas time and I was in the mall. Yes, I am in the mall around Christmas time. It's my least favorite time to be in the mall, but I was in a mall and I met a believer, knew that he was a believer. I'm certainly going to greet him because he's a believer. We were on good terms. And you know, he starts talking all of this, you know, God wants to bless you, and God wants to bless me, and God already has blessed me, and God will bless me, but not the way He means it. I know the way He means it. Like, God wants you to have, you know, everything that the world thinks is just great. I mean, He wants you to have an in-ground swimming pool, Olympic size. He wants you to have 5 cars, you know, all of the highest, you know, caliber, He wants you to be swimming in money. He wants your marriage to be just always terribly, sickeningly happy all the time. I mean, he wants you to just be high on life and just, you know, that kind of thing. And he's talking to me about God has said, and then he starts running through the blessings. God has said, it starts with, you will be the head and not the tail. And now I know where he's coming from. And then he starts running through the Levitical blessings. That is, all of those things that are the particulars that relate to being the head and not the tail. And, you know, these are God's promises to us. I think what kicked this off was he might have asked me how my wife was doing physically, and I said, she's in a lot of pain right now. She's kind of challenged in that. And then it was just like, well, sickness is never in the plan of God for you. And you're a believer, and by His stripes you are healed. Yes, I know that, and it means nothing like what you're talking about. But the point is, that kind of idea, and I remember telling him, you know what? I said, I really don't want to argue about this. I don't want to get into this, but I knew this would start it, but I didn't want to be just a yes man. I didn't want to just go, and give him the impression. I didn't want to deceive him that I was believing everything he was saying. So I said, you know the problem that I have with this? I said, you're quoting from the law, and these promises that you're quoting, these are conditioned upon people keeping the law. And it's in the Old Testament. Whereas you're not giving me, there are promises, more of them, more promises. God gave more promises under law as to what would happen to you if you didn't keep the law. I said, why don't you guys ever mention those? They're exactly the opposite. Why don't you ever say, you'll be the tail and not the head, because that's in there too. Why do you never tell me that? And then, well, we're under the new covenant. Exactly. We're under the new covenant. It's not this conditional blessing thing. The new covenant is you're blessed with all spiritual, not physical, and all of your blessings you're telling me about are physical. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the things you're calling blessings are not promised to us. Well, that got us into this long, protracted, the thing I didn't want. That's what it resulted in. Okay. I'm not telling you, as a believer, what you should probably expect and look for is terrible misery throughout life. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm just telling you that the always positive doctrine. I wonder what you do with Psalm 88. Someone has called Psalm 88 the gloomiest of the Psalms because it never ends with, like I said, they usually end, but you will rescue me, or but you are my deliverer. I look to you. It's not like that. The person who writes that, Heman the Ezrahite, has no hope to escape this particular situation. Now, when we find this in the Psalms, other places too, but especially on Wednesdays I find myself talking like this. I point this out, and I know I point this out to you a lot. Let me tell you my pastoral reason why I point this out to you a lot. Why do I point this out to you? Because I have seen people be spiritually destroyed by that imbalanced, hyper-positive kind of doctrine before. And this is how it goes. This is how that destruction happens. This is the way God wants you to be. God wants you to be up all the time, you know, just like almost euphoric. Because He's always, you know, every time you turn around, there's another material prosperity thing happening. Or if I shouldn't ever get sick, because if I ever get sick, Jesus Christ died for that. Well, if Jesus Christ died for that, then why am I getting sick? If His death makes it so that sickness is eradicated, then no believer ought to ever get sick. But believers do get sick. And not just do believers get sick, the best of them get sick. Job got sick. Paul got sick. The word sickness, the Hebrew word for sickness, is even used of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was on the cross. Now that one they'll say, well, He was bearing that so that you don't have to. But post-cross, you've got Paul, you've got Timothy, you've got Trophimus. Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. Paul talks about what is thought to be ophthalmia, because he said you in Galatians, you would have, I bear you record, that you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if it was possible. And he says, you know that on my first visit to Galatia, I was there because of a physical infirmity. All right, you know, it's not balanced doctrine. It's not balanced teaching. But this, if you buy into this, if you buy into this line, if we talk about physical, you should never be any physical problem. All of the people that believe this, they die of something. Okay, everyone that believes this dies of something. You don't see anybody who's 120. Who's spouting that doctrine and looks like they're 30 years old. You don't see anybody like that, right? Lots of them wear glasses, okay? I don't know why they need glasses, okay? But listen, in the physical realm, you should never have it. Nothing that you don't like. No pain in the physical realm. In the financial realm, no pain in the financial realm. Here we're talking about in the soul realm or in the emotional realm. Never should be any pain in the emotional realm. Okay? Now this is my pastoral reason for always tapping on this when I get to it. If you buy into that, if you believe that, since God hasn't promised spiritual life to be that way, when it doesn't happen in your life, you will condemn yourself and say, it must be some problem with me, when there's no problem with you. And then when you go about fixing whatever you've imagined the problem to be, when there wasn't a problem, you get spiritually worse because you begin falsely fixing things that were right. Now those things are wrong. And here's the big one. Here's the big one. When you get to the place where you have to square with reality and you say, look, I have cancer. I don't want to have cancer, but I have it. And I keep claiming that by His stripes we are healed, and you keep interpreting it their way. You can get to the place where you then say, if you don't realize that that doctrine is error, then you will say, that's what the Bible teaches, and it's not true. And if you can't believe that in the Bible, what else can't you believe in the Bible? And you stop believing in the Scripture. It's the way, in some cases, to full-blown apostasy. It's not just, they have a little different view here. This is pretty serious. Because Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, from such turn away. Those who teach that godliness is gain, and that's part of that whole thing, turn away from them. Right? Satan can use it effectively in people's lives. Alright. Now besides that, you've got this. I've got people, this man, Heman, the Ezrahite, we don't know much else about him. But he's a prophet. He's one of the holy men of God who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write in 1 Peter, the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. Here's a guy, he's a prophet of God. And he's telling you about this experience that he has. He's not rare. David's doing it every time you turn around in the Psalms. Others are doing it. Others in the Psalms, others elsewhere, Paul talks about, I want you to know the affliction that came upon us in Ephesus, that we despaired even of life. Alright, now he's not saying, I want to go home and see Jesus. I'm sure he does. But he's saying, not the reason I wanted to die on this occasion. It was so bad, the affliction that I was under. And he's an apostle. I wanted to die just to get out of this. So that I didn't have to experience this anymore. Elijah asks God to do it, and God does it. Job bemoans the fact. Okay. The bona fide, genuine, spiritual life has within it pain. So when you experience such, that shouldn't be a cause for you to question anything about God. Or anything, you can use it positively. You can use it to question, am I off base here in anything? Even if it's not some kind of discipline, I can only benefit by examining myself, by judging myself, maybe under the light of this hardship that I'm going through. But what I'm telling you is that spiritual giants, you understand? Not your average run-of-the-mill believer. I'm talking about spiritual heroes of the faith have undergone very dark times in their lives, and be encouraged, God's with you. The Lord Jesus Christ is there for you when you go through those things. You can always have your prayer enter and ask Him to stretch out His ear as you, while you bemoan something or complaint, or you have a complaint, you still cheer for who He is. And I wonder, what does that school of thought do with Psalm 88? Because it doesn't have an upswing to it. It doesn't take a bright turn later on in the Psalm. Here's his reasons for saying some of these things in verse 3, and my reasons for saying this is the way the Psalm is. Because my soul was sated with evils, and my life was caused to touch to Sheol. My soul had its fill of evils. Now, this may be evils like moral evil, like it's my fault. Or it may be evils in the other way that the Old Testament consistently uses this word. Not consistently, but half of the time uses this word. Of just bad stuff happening in my life. My prayer enters before you, cause your ear to be stretched out to my cheering. Verse 2, because my soul was so filled with evils, and my life was caused to touch to Sheol. How bad was it? You do understand that the Psalms are poetic. It's Hebrew poetry. He's not saying I literally touched Sheol. So what is he, if it's not literal, what's he saying? He's saying, it felt like I was like brought right up to contact with Sheol, like put a microbe more of suffering on me and bang, and it's the straw that breaks the proverbial camel's back. I go into Sheol. I die because of this. The Lord Jesus Christ, is it possible? I'm going to throw this out to you. And then I'm going to ask you about this. And this is on the Lord's Day coming up, this next Lord's Day. All right. He is not yet, I submit to you, the Lord Jesus Christ preview of coming attractions on the Lord's Day. This preview, by the way, has been approved for all audiences, okay? He's not bearing our sins yet in Gethsemane. When he's in Gethsemane, he has not yet received the imposition, or imputation rather, of our sins upon himself. The suffering that he underwent in Gethsemane was not vicarious. It was not atoning yet. So you can't say, well, he bore that so we don't have to. And he says, we'll see it this Theotesaro next installment. And I think this Gethsemane incident is intriguingly fascinating. And it should, if I can do it any kind of justice, it should just catapult our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ off the scale. And he's not even at the cross yet. But at Gethsemane, he says, my soul is grieved. What does this mean? Unto death. In my study of this week, it was posited, I'll throw this out to you right now, and I'll let you think on it and chew on it, and we'll talk about it on the Lord's Day some more. Is it possible to grieve to death? I mean, that's the language that he uses. Is it possible to be killed by grief? Is it possible to be so sad that something breaks inside you and you die. Is it possible? I'm thinking it's possible. I'm thinking we don't get there most of the time. I'm thinking that maybe you have to be the spotless Son of God who is about ready to bear the sins of the world for that to happen. But, you know, my soul is grieved unto death. Now, I can't find a holier person than the Lord Jesus Christ. Practical, experiential, experimental holiness. I can't find a holier person than the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's not bearing our sins yet. And He's saying, I'm grieved to the point where I feel like I could actually die of this. Okay, now that's the best example I have. Let's be done with ever considering this hyper up kind of doctrine, okay? This is that you've got the perfect, spotless Son of God, not yet bearing our sins, telling me, I'm so sad, I think I could die from it. I'm so under it that it's like my soul right here. Like, my life is touching Sheol. It's like my hand's on the door of the underworld. And while that school of thought may not think this encouraging at all, boy, some of you may think it's encouraging to hear that men of God, women of God, people, children of God in the Scriptures have to deal with a boatload of pain. And they've done it, and we can do it. We can live as what the New Testament will call hyper-conquerors right in the midst of it. We can see that problem does not go away, but I live above it. We can say, I have to deal with this, I have to deal with this person, or I have to deal with this circumstance, or I have to deal with, you know, this set, this network, this matrix of situations that converge upon my soul in an overload principle that you see in Job 1. You know, I have to deal with it, but I can be an overcoming, conquering victor in the midst of that because I can endure. I can do it. I can do this. I've been given everything to be able to do this, and I will not deny the Scripture and say that I don't have that. I can do this. And all of us, not every one of us, but many of us, we come to Fair Havens heavy. And that's okay. It's not pleasant, but it's okay. And we should be there for each other when we feel like our lives are caused, like I didn't want to do it, I was caused to do it. My life was caused to touch, to Sheol. I was accounted with those going down to a pit, this is verse 4. You understand that Sheol, that was another one of those things. That was another one of those things. I was talking to that guy last Wednesday, I told you about it. I was talking about that guy and he said, you know, it's this idea of a global flood is just impossible because there's not enough water if the whole under the earth, all the core of the earth is all water. There's not enough water to come up and make it. Because scientists have discovered that as you go down, and he's talking about, he said, and in the core, it's like fire. When did man discover that the core of the earth is fire? Well, that's where the Scripture locates Hades. Believers have known that as soon as they believed and read some things in the Bible. I was accounted, like those who go down to a pit, all right, if that's where, and remember in the Old Testament, you didn't go to heaven, right? Even believers didn't go to heaven. They went to the paradise side of that one place that is called Sheol in the Hebrew and Hades in the New. Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New. Same place. So we say Sheol Hades. Sheol Hades is that whole heart of the earth thing, place, that has both on one, it's got one sector that's paradise, it's got another sector that is hell. Alright? Paradise has been emptied. Today, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and everybody who used to be there that was Old Testament believer, they're in heaven today with the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand then that our writer writes in the Old Testament, he talks about my life was brought like I was right up to touching Sheol. And thus he was accounted with those going down to a pit, because if you go to Sheol, you're going down into the earth. I was like a mighty man with whom is no power. Evidently, our writer didn't always live in this state. Most of us don't. We don't always live in one or the other of these things. We're very well-rounded people. Experientially, we experience pleasure and pain in the Christian life. I'm not saying Christian spiritual life is all this pain. I'm saying it's joy and it's peace. It's the kingdom of God in the Holy Spirit. It's life and it's sorrow. It's happiness and it's sorrow. It's ease and it's hardship. We're not one-dimensional people when we become believers. There is a variety of experiences that we go through, and we all like the one kind. We all like the one side. We all don't enjoy the other kind, but they're necessary. Did I tell you this yet? I'll tell you a couple things. One, I know I didn't tell you. I don't know if I told you this. I've written it down. I've wanted to tell you this. I thought it was put so well. When we went to this marriage seminar about a month ago, that I cried for 7.5 hours through, this one, okay, that I told you about, went to this marriage seminar. This was the if there was one sentence that rung in my soul and struck a chord with me more than anything else, it was this one. And I will try to get this as accurately as I can. God will not protect us from that which He will use to perfect us. Like, we wonder, why didn't God protect me? Because He's using the thing. You want Him to protect you from your perfection? He's not going to, I won't disallow this thing to be in your life, if that thing being in your life is what's going to mature you. It's what's going to make you. It's the answer to what you probably prayed when you didn't have any trials in your life. Because all you thought was just, you thought purely, I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as best as I can. And you prayed things like, God, make me like this, or, you know, cause me to serve you, help me, strengthen me. You did things like that. Okay, to strengthen you, I've got to weaken you. Sometimes, before I was afflicted, I went astray. You know, that word, afflicted, it's in our text today. It's down in verse 7. You see in verse 7 the word humiliated? That's the word that Psalm 119, is it 69? Translate, or 70, as afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I translate that word consistently as humiliated. Before I was humiliated, I went astray. Really? Is this the truth? Is this the way it is? That God, some of us, fear humiliation more than anything else. And God is so good to us that He will allow us to be humiliated so as to further our not going astray. He won't protect us from that which He will use to perfect us. And here's the other thing I told you. There are two of them, and I do sometimes forget as I'm on my way, and I say, there's two things, and I tell you one of them. It happens all the time, but not this time. The other thing is, that marriage seminar is, Lord willing, going to be here in our church September 23rd and 24th. Lord willing. I encourage everyone to come. All right. God won't protect us from that which He will use to perfect us. What's one of the categories that He uses to perfect us is humiliation. All right. Look at verse 5. No, we're still on 4. I was like a mighty man with whom is no power. And that's where we start talking about how we have a variety of experiences. We have highs and lows. We have light and darkness. We have all kinds of things that we experience in life. But he's saying, I was like a mighty man. I was like a gever. I was a strong, young, powerful guy. You know, I was on top of my game. Everything was turning to gold for me. I had the proverbial Midas touch. Everything went well. And then it was like I was stripped of everything that made me mighty, and I feel like I'm dead now. Verse 5, free among those being dead. Just as one's pierced dead. You know, we use so many metaphors. We do it all the time. Especially when we're talking about how bad something is. He's the same way. When you died, we could say, I feel like I was just shot. Like this pain, this thing, this problem, it just shot me in the heart. Yeah, well, you know what? Nobody shot. They shot arrows back then. As you're probably thinking of a gun. You know, like I was blown away or whatever. Well, back in the time that the Old Testament was written, of course, you got killed if you were killed by an enemy. You got killed by being pierced through. And there's a word, not on all the time, but this word occurs every once in a while, the idea of being put to death because a sword was run right through you. Lying in a burying place, whom you haven't still remembered. That is, you didn't remember to help me. I felt like you forgot about me. And when you're in some of those times, you're in some of those moments, you wonder if God is going to answer you. You wonder if God cares. You shouldn't wonder if God cares if you're a teenager, because we've talked about this most recently, right? 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your worries upon Him because it matters to Him concerning you. Not just if you're a teenager. It matters to Him concerning you. What gives you the most problem? Everybody individually identify it. You know, identify what it is. Is it loneliness? Is it the fear of rejection? Is it your own sin? What's the thing that just plagues you throughout life? Whatever that thing is, whatever that is, it matters to God. Concerning you. It matters to Him. Concerning you. This is like if I get pierced through by a man and God has allowed that to happen, He's not answering me. That's like being axed by God. And from your hand they were axed. You, now verse 6, now I want you to see this is key for us to understand what He's talking about now. Now He doesn't just talk about I have these circumstances. Now He's going to say that God brought them on. You have put me in a lower pit. We saw the same word pit up in verse 4. I feel like I died and went to Sheol. But not too long ago in one of our psalms, just a couple psalms ago, we saw lower Sheol. As if there were, we talked about how I've never read the Paradise Lost, but not Paradise Lost, Dante's Inferno. I've never read that, but it's like the idea of concentric circles, worse and worse, deeper and deeper hell. And how he's talking about the depths of Sheol, lower Sheol. You have put me in a lower pit. I'm not just feeling bad. I mean, I feel close to dead. Let's say you have some of that regnant happy doctrine in you. Let's say you have some of that that you didn't get rid of that yet. Let's say you're just not fully convinced. I don't know, Timothy. I think God would just, you know, have us be Tigger, you know, and bounce around the earth. I think that's the Christian life, you know. Well, as he piles these metaphors on, what do you do with them? What do you do with these metaphors? It's in the Bible. He says, I feel like I'm dying. I feel like I'm already buried. I feel like I'm touching Sheol. Now he says, God did it. You put me into a lower pit in dark places, in depths. Does God love this man? Yes, God loves this man. Does God have loving kindness for this man? Yes, God has loving kindness with this man. A loving kindness, a foreign loving kindness. God has an alien mercy that we don't tend to know much about until we learn it in the Scripture. Here's mercy. Let the righteous smite me, and it will be a kindness. It will be a loving kindness. It will be a chesed. So God is so good, that He will not withhold from us, let alone protect us from, that which will perfect us, and He's the one who is often perfecting that which concerns me. You have put me in a lower pit in dark places, in depths. Now verse 7, your fury upheld upon me. In other words, your fury didn't light for me. Now we know what exactly has brought this on. We don't know the specifics, we don't know the details, we don't know the particulars, but we know that it has something to do with what we've been talking about in Lamentations for the last four or five Fridays. Now we know this is divine discipline upon him. Your fury upheld upon me, and all your breakers you have humiliated. What are breakers? They're not the things that, you know, you fix the fuses with. The breaker, these are like waves. These are the kind of waves that go up, and they're up like this, and you can ride that way, and when it breaks, it becomes a breaker when it falls apart, when it loses its inertia, its momentum, its energy, and the weight of it takes that wave down like that. Now he's saying, look, God humiliated his own breakers. That is, if God brings this wave, he brings this rolling thing up, it's so powerful, you know, it's so powerful. I told you about like when Joan gets scared because I can't swim. And I go way out there, and you know, she's just like, come back here. And I like, this probably is dumb, but I like getting out there enough so that when I see that thing coming, and just right when it hits me, I'm gonna close my eyes and just let it take me, and it goes, boom, and throws me back into the shore again. You know, that's a breaker. That thing, right, boom, and when it's rolling up like this, and when it's right going to come down, and it hits you, that, anybody do that? You had to have done that, right? Where you're standing out there and you're seeing the thing, it's like coming at you like this, and then it hits you and you go in. That's a breaker. That's a powerful thing. That's a strong thing that's on the earth. God is stronger than that. He doesn't just, oh, I can quell that. I can stop that. He can smash that. He can take this powerful thing and humiliate it. He can make it feel weak. So if he's the one who's putting me into this situation, probably don't have much power to escape it, can I? I probably can't manipulate my way out of this. I probably can't jockey people together. I probably can't pit this person against that person so that they end up fighting and forget about me and I make my way safely out of the picture. I probably can't, I probably can't with my own ingenuity, let alone my own strength, which is ridiculously stupid to even talk about my strength. Next thing, I probably can't get out of this, huh? If God can take something far more powerful than me and humiliate it, Selah, just like in Lamentations, he now says that he does this as part of that discipline. He does, this must be like standard operating procedure for God when he does this discipline thing, is you tend to look for, human support. You tend to look for, you know, I'll get by with a little help from my friends. My friends will get me out of this. And I don't have to undergo this kind of discipline, you understand? Because I don't have to do the stuff that gets me there. So let's never do the stuff that gets us there. Please, let's never do the stuff that gets us there. But if I am, God can even deal with my support base. God can make me feel it to the point where I don't have any comforters. Verse 8, you have distanced my acquaintances from me. You have set me as an abomination to them, being withheld. That is, you're stuck in this situation. I'm withheld. I'm trying to get out of it. You're not going to get out. And I don't exit. Sometimes people who are being disciplined by God become very critical about those that they used to consider their friends. Can we even say this? They are your friends. I'm not saying everyone that you think is your friend is your friend. But they look to human support, and that's worse. They make it worse when that happens, because Jeremiah 17 says that the one who relies on the arm of flesh will be like a scrub in the desert. You know what a scrub in the desert is? There's not many kinds of scrubs in the desert. But you watch those westerns. I hate westerns. You can like westerns. There's no judgment against you if you like westerns. For some reason, my wife's getting into westerns now. Like every time I go in the room, there's western on. I find them terribly, hideously boring. I can't stand. You say, what? Tombstone is a western? No, it's not. Tombstone is a true life drama that happens to be set in the West. All right. But for the rest of them, man, I'd be like, please, just can one of you guys in the Western shoot me if I have to watch this thing? This is boring. But you know, you see in the Western, you see those tumbleweeds? Those round, they look like weed balls, and they're just boom, boom, boom. You know, you always have to have those. Especially in the old westerns, you got to have the tumbleweeds. Those things, they were plants. Are they still plants? I don't know, but they're dried up plants that the wind just blows around. And Jeremiah 17 likens the person who is trusting on somebody's flesh. You're going to become like this because the water of life is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't trust in Him, you don't trust in the water of life, well then you're going to become like a scrub in the desert. This person will not see good even when it comes, it says, which really is instructive as to why some people are so bitter and negative. Because even when good comes, they can't see the good in it because they're bitter against friends that they thought were friends but didn't act like the friend that they thought that they should be like. They defined, this is what you would do for me in this situation. You would make it all better. If I can't make it all better, what if God says here that He did it? God did it. God incapacitated the guy's friends. So, when they judge their friends, they blame their friends for not coming through for them, but it was God who distanced those acquaintances from them. Because he wanted them to get the lesson. He wanted them to feel it. He didn't want, you know, their fishing buddy to dull the sting of what they had to feel so that they could progress, so that they could become partakers with God and His holiness in Hebrews chapter 12. All right. So don't judge people when God does something. I don't exit, he says. When God does it, I'm not getting out of it. Now, there's the text, okay? And let me tell you why this doesn't get better. I think that you could write Proverbs 29:1 over this psalm. That is, as long as you have heart, don't even accuse me of not being consistent. Man, am I consistent. Don't I say this like all the time? Don't I say this like the proverbial broken record? Some of you too young know what I'm talking about. Don't I say this all the time? That as long as you don't quit, that indicates that you've got heart. God's going to bring you through. God's going to make a winner out of you if you don't quit. And man, I'm the guy, right, who's your cheering section. I have a sort of inside, maybe not, I guess it's a joke, but it's not really joking. I have this kind of inside thing with one of you, one person here. Like, hey, and I've mentioned it kind of before, like, hey, you're like a warrior, you're like a boxer, you're like Rocky. But I'm like Burgess Meredith. I'm like Mickey. I'm the trainer. I'm saying, go on there and kill him! Knock his head off! Oh, you have to fight against demons? You fight against some kind of demon? Alright. You know, I like those movies, except for the fifth one. Nobody likes the fifth one. Nobody likes it. Sylvester Stallone doesn't even like the fifth one. Nobody likes the fifth one. I've heard Sylvester Stallone talk about it. They ask him, why did you make Rocky Balboa? I don't know. I shouldn't have made it. You know, like, nobody likes the fifth. But the others I like. And it happened to be on the channel the other day, and I said, there's an episode, there's a piece with Mickey in it. Anything with Mickey in it, I like it. Because Mickey's the pastor of Rocky, okay? And he's telling him, I'm out. I don't want you to fight this guy. I'm out. Because you're going to do this one alone. And he's saying, I can't do this alone without you. I can't do this. Please, one more fight. Why are you not getting... And he says, because he'll kill you. He'll knock you into tomorrow. And then he says the last number of fights he had have been kind of has-beens, and like they were easy, and then he realizes, you've been protecting me. And he said, that's my job, to protect you. Okay. In this episode, in this little piece, he said, the worst thing that could happen to a fighter happened to you. Anybody know what it is? The worst thing that could happen to a fighter happened to you. You got civilized. Yes, Scott. Anybody got a gold star? Give one. Okay. You got civilized. You started out Christian life, man. Let's go. Let's do it. And you got respectable. You got so that the world doesn't think you're so weird anymore. You got civilized. The world tamed you. They took that love that you had. They took that first devotion and they molded you into, you can be a Christian. You go to church every Sunday. Oh, you're a good church-going, God-fearing person. Yeah, that be a good church-going, God-fearing person. Rather than, a radical believer rather than one that goes in there and says, you know, I don't look for fights. I don't taunt the devil, but man, if I gotta fight him, I wanna take his head off. If I have to do it. I'm not gonna be civilized. I remember, see, I don't do this thing today. I remember before I wouldn't get civilized. I remember being, oh, it's bad. Oh man, dark places, depths, touching Sheol, you know, but I remember being in Bible college, and I could tell you, I'm not going to tell you all about it, but I'll tell you about it if you want to hear about it on a personal time. Listen, I remember things were bad. We lived in a place, how bad can it be? You live in a place called Pittsfield. And every time my wife talks about it, we lived in Pittsfield, and it was the pit. It was the absolute pit. Two times we got the word pit here. We lived in Pittsfield, Massachusetts, and I remember it was everything was a strain. Everywhere I looked, it was like so terribly hard. No money, no nothing, living with Hellcats. I mean, just like, listen. And I remember I got in this, there was a time, man, that Joan, there was a time Joan didn't want to be there. Yeah, 3 years. There were three, that's as long as I was in Bible college. Alright. It wasn't easy. She didn't like it. I got in this, you know, terrible argument with Joan. And late at night. Pittsfield is actually a city, though you've not heard of it. It's city status, as far as population. And I remember thinking, this is of the devil. Now, civilized people don't talk that way. They say, that's her fault. Civilized people don't look beyond the what can be seen. I said, this is of the devil. This is to stop me from fulfilling the will of God like this. And I remember thinking, I'm not taking this lying down. And I remember speaking in the atmosphere, and I don't do this. I said, all right, devil, anytime you do this, anytime you get me in a fight with my wife like this, I'm going out and evangelize. I don't care what time it is. And I went out, it was nighttime, I went down to Pittsfield and started evangelizing. There was a wreck. There was a car wreck there. Have I told you about how many have heard the car wreck? There was a car wreck in town Pittsfield. I went down there and I said, there's a car wreck. Down right on the main street, there's a car wreck down there. There's a lot of gawkers, there's a lot of rubberneckers there. There's a lot of, you know, people going, oh, let's see what's going on. I said, my fight might have been of the devil, maybe this is of God. I got an audience here. I went up to this guy. I said, excuse me, I want to talk with people about Jesus Christ. And I remember this guy said, he said, now wait a minute. Out of all these people here, you say, I'm going to talk to that guy. That's the guy I'm talking to. Out of all these people here. And I'm thinking, I don't care who you are. You're just the first one that I'm talking to anybody because I'm fighting the devil because I had an argument with my wife. I didn't tell him that, you know, because he already thought I was nuts. I didn't tell him that. The worst thing spiritually happened to you is you get civilized. You get respectable. That fervency goes down. That enthusiasm is nullified. Your zeal is quenched, squelched, extinguished. Take his head off. Like, hit him so hard that it rips his neck off. All right, don't take this lying down. So Mickey gets on board finally, and I'm on board. I'm on board, you understand? If you're going to have to fight, I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's Mr. T. I don't care if it's the Russian who's 7 feet tall. I don't care. I don't care who you have to fight. You're going to hear me every time, every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning. You're going to hear the gist of it is, don't you give up, don't you fight, don't you lose this fight. If you lose this round, be like George Foreman. I'm not a great boxing fan. It just works so well. But I remember George Foreman saying, I have told you this one not too long ago, where he said, they said, George, you were losing the fight the whole time. I mean, it was like, this is the 12th round. You lost 11 rounds. And he said, Yeah, but in the 12th round, I knock him out. And it's like, yeah, okay, if I have to lose 11 rounds, if I have to lose 11 rounds, the last round, I'm going to knock your head off. Listen, I'm not so sure about that for me, but listen, for you, I'm sure that if you just, there's only 12 rounds, if you lost 11 rounds, if you lost 11 rounds, I'm going to tell you, as long as you don't quit, God will make you a winner, and in the 12th round, you knock this guy out. George Foreman, come in, I'm not going to embarrass you at all. Just stand there for a minute. This is for, to do my George Foreman imitation. All right? This guy, right? What? Tell me if I don't do a spot on George Foreman. He's do like this. Let's go. That's, thank you, Bruce. That's all he did. It looked like, what? Like, you're really going to win? It's just, do the same thing every time, and it looks like there's no power here, but he would go, and people would just fall. Like, there was so much power in this little, he'd go, and people would just fall, just like a rag doll. It almost looks like, this isn't even him. He put no power behind that at all, like God did it or something. I'm sure Georgie would say that God did it today. He's the pastor of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, today. He's the pastor, and that's the name of the church. All right? If you lose 11 rounds, you're the spiritual Rocky. I'm the spiritual Mickey. You're the spiritual George Foreman. I'm telling you, don't quit. You will be a winner. Because written over Psalm 88 is Proverbs 29:1. A man of reproofs, hardening the nape, will be broken in an instant and with no healing. That's why you don't see any healing in Psalm 88. Because the guy was reproved many times and he hardened the nape. That is, his back of his neck. He wouldn't submit. He wouldn't try. He wouldn't attempt. He rolled over to sin. Now he's got to be disciplined. And you're not getting out of it. There's not going to be any healing here. All right, so don't go there. We have the rest of the psalm next time. And I want to talk to you about some real grace transactions next time, as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ works internally in the soul, in the spirit of the believer next time. So, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.